Romans 9, 6 to 18. There's a famous poem by Robert Frost called The Road Not Taken. Heard of it? It tells the story of someone who is walking through the woods and they come to a part where the path forks and can go right path or they can go the left path, and there they stand in the dilemma, which path should they take? And at first they say there's one path that's more trodden down than the other one, and then through the course of the poem, it's only 20 lines, but through the course of the poem, the author says, well, you know, now that I look at it, they're worn about the same. And finally decides to go one of the two paths, and the poem ends like this. I shall be telling this with a sigh, somewhere ages and ages hence. Two roads diverged in a wood, and I took the one less traveled by, and that has made all the difference. The road less traveled by made all the difference. People have quoted this poem to talk about the need for us to reject conformity, to think for ourselves, to go the way that not everybody else is going, to tread the path that maybe is overgrown, but tread the path that we are the frontier people of, that we chart the way and we don't blindly go along the path that others have trodden. People often quote the poem to talk about the individual, the spirit of the individual, that we can go the way that our heart tells us to go, and that will make all the difference in our lives. People quote the poem this way, and they're dead wrong about what Robert Frost intended for this poem to say. Context is important when it comes to poetry, when it comes to scripture. The context of this poem is that Robert Frost had a friend, Edward Thomas, who was also a poet, and he and his friend would go on walks in the woods, and they would come upon situations where they could go to the right or they could go to the left, and Robert Frost's friend, Edward, would just obsess about which way they should go. Maybe they should go this way, maybe they should go that way, maybe if they went this way, they would see something spectacular, if they would go this way, they would see something this way, or if they failed to go that one, they would miss something. And Robert Frost was kind of humored by his friend, and so he wrote a poem to say to him, it's not that big of a deal which choice you make. When you get to the end, you may say, oh, I really missed it. I took the road less traveled. It's made the difference. And in the poem, the context of the poem, it's not a good difference. I went this way, but I should have gone that way because I might have missed something. And so Robert Frost is telling him, stop obsessing. It's not that big a deal. Your choices don't have that big of an effect as you think they do. Okay, so you chose to go this way or not. There's not going to be a lot of regret associated with that in the end, unless you let it. It's very opposite, right, of how we hear this this poem quoted a lot. In fact, the story goes that Robert Frost quoted the poem to some college students, and the college students all took it the way that everybody takes it, and he was pretty perturbed about it. They just don't get it. They didn't get how tongue-in-cheek I was being in this poem. Anyway, context is important. I bring up this poem because it has a lot to do with what we need to talk about in Romans 9. Both this poem and Romans 9 deal with choice and consequences. In particular, we're talking a lot about God's choices and choices God makes, why God makes these choices, and the consequences that they have. People who want to insist on human choice and the difference that we make by our choices find some discouragement sometimes in Romans 9 because this chapter is largely about the choices God has made. Like The Road Not Taken, Romans 9 is often badly taken out of context and therefore misunderstood. Let me say what I mean by that. In both cases, both in The Road Not Traveled and Romans 9, the misunderstandings have a lot to do with our bent toward individualism. We tend to think about the individual's destiny, the individual's choice, and Romans 9 doesn't have a lot to do with the individual's choice and the individual's destiny. Romans 9, listen to me, friends, Romans 9 is talking about Israel's story, and in particular, Israel's story leading up to Jesus the Messiah. Romans 9 is not talking about, listen to me, it is not talking about how God deals with individuals. The question is, how has God dealt with Israel? And in fact, it's a question that Paul has been talking about in Romans. There's not a whole lot in this chapter, by the way, that hasn't already been talked about, already foreshadowed in Romans 1 to 8. Paul is still talking about Israel's story and the choices God has made in Israel's story. Paul is not talking about in Romans 9 about what happens when I die. May I submit to you again that Romans is not talking about what happens when people die, whether or not they go to heaven. Romans is talking about the question that was on everybody's lips. And by the way, the question, what happens to us when we die? Do we go to heaven or hell? Was not on anybody's lips in Paul's day. The question was, who are God's people? And this is what Romans 9 is talking about. Who are God's people? And where does Israel fall in that? Even when Romans 9 mentions individuals, it has in mind people groups. When it's talking about Abraham, the context is Abraham's descendants. When it talks about Isaac, it's talking about Isaac's descendants and the nation that came from Isaac. When it talks about Ishmael, it's talking about Ishmael's descendants and the nation that they became, or the nations that they became. When it's talking about Jacob and Esau and Pharaoh, it is talking about nations and how God has used nations in this story of Israel. And this story that Paul is talking about runs up to Jesus. And not after. Please, it is completely inappropriate to take from Romans 9 how God continues to deal with individual people and their salvation when Paul is talking about in Romans 9 how God dealt with Israel leading up to the Messiah. But it's easy when you take anything out of context to make it say whatever you want it to say. In fact, you can make it say the opposite of what it's trying to say. The road less traveled, right? Has made all the difference, right? Wrong. That's not what Frost was trying to say. And if we're trying to make Paul say in Romans 9, this is the way God deals with people and their individual salvation, whether they go to heaven or hell when they die, is completely not on the map and it's completely inappropriate. It irks me a little bit that the default, quote, intellectual option here is that we have to believe that God somehow before time said, he's in, he's out, she's in, she's out, when this is not what Paul is talking about in this chapter. You believe me? You don't believe me? Let me show you. Romans 9, verse 6. What is the issue on the table? Verse 6 tells us, but it can't be the case that God's word has failed. That's it. That's the issue on the table. Has God's word failed? It's not, hey, how does God decide who gets to go to heaven when they die? That's not the issue. It's nowhere in this chapter. The issue is what Paul has been talking about in Romans 1 to 8, whether God's word has failed, whether God's promise that God made to Abraham way back when, that I will make you into a nation, that I will bless all nations through you, has that been derailed? Because verses 1 to 5 that we talked about 2 weeks ago, Paul has acknowledged that by and large, the Jewish people have rejected Jesus as their Messiah. So does that mean that God's plan is off the rails? Has God's word failed? And Paul says, absolutely not. Not all who are from Israel, you see, are in fact Israel. Paul's already talked about this. He has already got us warmed up. He has already said in chapter 2 that there's that the real Jew is the one who's the one, the Jew on the inside, inwardly, and that's manifested in their obedience to God. But what he's saying is it's a heart issue. It's not a racial issue. And now Paul's going to fill in some more of that. It's never been a racial issue. It's never been a blood issue, he says. Not all who are from Israel, God's people, not all who are from Israel, the nation of Israel, are in fact Israel, God's people. Again, he's already set this up, and now he's going to illustrate it from their story. Verse 7, nor is it the case that all the children count as seed of Abraham. No, in Isaac shall your seed be named. That means that it isn't the flesh and blood children who are God's children, rather it is the children of the promise who will be calculated as seed. This was what the promise said. You see, around this time I shall return, and Sarah shall have a son. Paul's talking about the story of Israel. Everybody be familiar with that. I hope that everybody in the room is familiar with this story. If you're not, pick up your Bible and read on a daily basis. Please, that's what it's there for. We have a privilege that many, 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 many people in all of history did not have. You can read and you have a Bible. We have Bibles that are even on a third grade level. We have Bibles that are translated on an eighth grade level. You can read the Bible and you should. This is your story. This would be like going to the family reunion and going, no, I don't care what Grandpa did in World War II. You know, this is your story. This is how you came to be who you are. And we ought to know the story of that. I mean, we ought to immediately connect. When he says Abraham, Isaac, we ought to be able to fill in that story. If not, pick up Genesis and read it. Please, we need to know our story. He's referring to the story that when he said to Abraham, I'm going to make a nation out of you. And then Abraham and Sarah try to take things in their own hands. And Sarah gives Abraham her handmaiden to have a child with. And God says, no, we're not going to do it that way. That child's name was Ishmael. And God said, that is not going to be how this plan carries through. I have a plan to rescue the world. It is not going to involve Ishmael. It is going to involve Isaac. I meant what I said. I said what I meant. Sarah's going to have a child, and he is going to be the child of promise. And so we see that just from the get-go, from the very get-go, the foundation, we're talking, you know, kind of the George Washington of America's history. This is Abraham, the start of Israel's history. From the get-go, has a son that God says, no, he is not central to my plan to rescue the world. Now, does that mean Ishmael wasn't blessed? Does that mean that Ishmael went to hell? I'm not qualified to judge Ishmael's eternal destiny, but I can tell you this, he was blessed. In fact, God said, I'm going to bless him because he belongs to you. I'm going to make him into nations, but my plan is going to be carried forward in Isaac. Okay? So from the get-go, it wasn't a matter of blood. Otherwise, Ishmael would have been in the plan. He was not. Then Isaac has two sons. Verse 10, and that's not all. The same thing happened when Rebekah conceived children by one man, our ancestor Isaac. When they had not yet been born and had done nothing, either good or bad, so that what God had in mind in making his choice might come to pass, not because of works, but because of the one who calls, it was said to her, the elder shall serve the younger. As the Bible says, I love Jacob, but I hated Esau. What's going on here? Well, you know, somebody might say, oh, that's true, Paul. Ishmael wasn't central to the plan, central to the people of God, Isaac was. But that was because, Sarah was legitimate wife, and so that's why Isaac's going to be the legitimate one to carry on. And Ishmael was a jerk. And if you read the story, yeah. And so that's why it didn't work that way. So he just moves down a step. He moves down to the grandkids, and he says, but look what happened the very next generation. I mean, we're not talking hundreds of years down the road. We're talking about the very next generation. Same wife, same father, conceived at the same time because they were twins, but God said before they were even born, because Jacob kind of turns out to be a little squirrely. Before they're even born, it's Jacob, the younger, counter to what the expectations would be. It's through Jacob that the plan is going to carry forward. Now, does that mean Esau was cursed? Does that mean Esau went to hell? Well, it says, I love Jacob, but I hated Esau. We'll get back to that in just a second. Let me just remind you of the story. Was Esau cursed? You remember the story? There's the falling out between Jacob and Esau, and then there's the restoration there. Was Esau hurting? Esau had all kinds of flocks and family, and he was blessed by God. In fact, Jacob wants to give him a present, and Esau goes, "Did you see what I have? I don't need your stinking present." You know, if that's God's curse, may we all be cursed. Amen? But why does it say, Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated? Well, look at your footnote. Where is that quotation from? Malachi, the last book of the Old Testament, both in order and probably in the events that happen. Jacob and Esau are long gone by the time this is written and by the time God says this. At this point, God is not talking about two people. He's talking about two nations. He's talking about the nation that came from Jacob, Israel, and he's talking about the nation that came from Esau, which was Edom. And both of them are sitting at this in this time of history, hundreds of years after Jacob and Esau were on the scene. And both of them have been disobedient to God, and both of them have done horrendous things. If you want to read about some of the horrendous things that Edom, the descendants of Esau, were guilty of, read Obadiah. It's not a long read, but they were doing some really bad things. And so God has Israel, who has been disobedient, and he has Edom, who has been disobedient, and he's only made a promise to one of those two, and it was Israel. And so God, in order to keep his promise, and here's the, remember, this language, this isn't mushy, ooey-gooey, hate versus love. This is not emotionalism. This is not God feels happy thoughts for Jacob and mean thoughts for it. That's not this language. The language here, the language of love, especially in the Old Testament when it comes to God, is that language of hesed. It's that covenant, a love toward a people. In other words, God is keeping his covenant with Israel even though they've been disobedient. Esau doesn't get the same, Edom doesn't get the same consideration. The promises were not made to them. The promises were made to Israel. So sheer out of God's sticking true to his word, Israel will remain a nation. Edom, no. And it's simply because God is being faithful to God's promise. Has nothing to do with whether the Edomites go to heaven or hell. It's the plan of God that's leading down to the Messiah, Jesus. Verse 14. So what are we going to say? Is God unjust? Was that unfair for God to do? They both really deserve punishment, but God spares Israel because of his promise? Certainly not. How can the judge of the universe be unjust? Paul already said, and he says it again. He says to Moses, you see, I will have mercy on those on whom I will have mercy, and I will pity those I will pity. So then it doesn't depend on human willing or on human effort. It depends on God who shows mercy. For the Bible says to Pharaoh, this is why I've raised you up, to show my power in you, and so that my name may be proclaimed in all the earth. So then he has mercy on the one he wants, and he hardens the one he wants. Is God arbitrary? Is God just before all time began say, well, he's in, he's out, she's in, she's out? Does God just kind of in the spur of the moment, you know, wakes up and says, what am I going to do today? Well, I guess I'll bless them today. And, you know, maybe sometimes it feels that way, but that is not the way God works. And may I submit to you, friends, by the time we get through this paragraph that I have just read, we're going to know why God chooses the way God chooses. I grow weary of people say, well, we can't know the mind of God. We can't know why God makes the decisions that God makes. Yes, we can. Paul's just told us. How can we read Romans 9 and say, it's a mystery how God chooses? Paul has just told us how God makes up his mind when he chooses. How is that? It's all based on mercy. It's all mercy. And it's all to be true to God's plan. This quote in verse 15, I will have mercy on those on whom I have mercy, and I will pity those I will pity. Do you remember when God said that? Do you remember why God said that? From Exodus 33, or was it 34? 33, 34, somewhere in there. Do you remember the story? And we're just following along the story here. We got Abraham, we got Isaac, we got Jacob and Esau, we got 400 years, and we got the people in Egypt, and it's time to get them out. And God rescues them out of Egypt. That's why Pharaoh's brought in here. Pharaoh plays a prominent role in there. And God rescues them out of Egypt. They cross the sea. They wind up in Sinai. They receive the Ten Commandments. One of the Ten Commandments is, no other gods before me, no graven images. Moses goes back up on the mountain. What do the people of Israel do? As soon as they get this commandment that makes them God's special people, that says, don't make any graven images, what do? Moses has been up there a long time. We need somebody else to lead us. How about a golden calf? I mean, as soon as they get the command, they break it. And so Moses is up on the mountain, and God says, move away. Get back. It's time for the wrath to fall. Because they have disobeyed right out the gate. And do you remember what Moses did? He did a little bargaining with God. He said, wait. You got to remember two things. Number one, remember, you promised to Abraham to lead these people out. Remember your promise to Abraham. Forget those people who have just done that. Remember your promise to Abraham. And he also says, think about what the Egyptians will say. If you just bring them out to the desert and then zap them, what will the Egyptians say? What will your reputation be in the sight of the Egyptians? And God says, okay, I'm not going to wipe them out. I'm not going to wipe them out then. And then Moses goes down and he gripes them out and wipes some of them out. But anyway, but the point is your plan and your reputation. Sound familiar? What did Paul just say? To show my power in you, he says to Pharaoh, and so that my name may be proclaimed in all the earth. Why does God make the decisions that God makes? Is it because people are good or bad? No. Is it because people want to follow God or don't want to follow God? No. I mean, we've already been over this in Romans 7. Romans 7, the good I want to do, I can't do. Remember, we talked about that was the story of Israel. If God is going to carry forward this plan, he's got to do it with sinful, disobedient people. Whether they want to or whether they don't, they're sinful, disobedient people who want to do their own thing and don't want to do what God wants them to do. And so for God to accomplish, listen to me, for God to accomplish anything in this world, it has to be with people who were at some point disobedient. Do you believe that? Do you believe that we, left to our own devices, would go opposite direction of God? Because that is the clear teaching of Scripture. It is the clear teaching of Scripture, whether you are a Calvinist, whether you are Arminian, you believe it, that any of us left to our own devices would go the other way. God could be doing something spectacular over here, like saving the world, and we would just be like, hey, I think I'll take a golden calf instead. It's just the way that we are. And so for God to accomplish God's saving plan in this world, he has to do it having mercy on whom he will have mercy. Because we just don't pay attention. I kind of got an illustration of this. We like to think of ourselves as reasonable people. We like to think of ourselves as rational people. We take in the facts and we judge by the facts, and you know, we want to know the truth, and that's what we always sniff out, right? And it's just not true. I mean, human beings have shown themselves over and over again that we may think that we're reasonable, rational people who love the truth, but we're really not. I was reminded of this when I was reading an excellent book. Please read it. It's not too long. David McCullough, a historian, wrote a book about the Wright brothers. The story of how Wilbur and Orville Wright built the first airplane and all that they went through to go with that. And it's just interesting to me because the whole time they're doing this amazing thing that's going to change the direction of our world, that's going to change the direction of humanity, people are doing one of two things and sometimes both. Number one, they're crazy. Number two, they aren't really doing it, so I'm just going to ignore them. They would go to Kitty Hawk, North Carolina, which is where they made the first flight. And they would go out on the beach. And the way that Wilbur and Orville figured out how to fly is, guess what? They watched the creatures on Earth who were already doing it. And so they would go out for hours at a time on the beach and just look up at the sky and watch these birds in flight. And sometimes they would mimic these birds with their... And they would talk to one another. Okay, you see how they've got their, you know. And so the people, some of the people in Kitty Hawk, North Carolina, would watch these folks from Dayton, Ohio, who have just shown up here, you know, doing this. And saying they're going to build a flying machine. And they said, they're crazy. A guy by the name of John Daniels, who was nearby, said this. We couldn't help thinking they were just a pair of poor nuts. They'd stand on the beach for hours at a time just looking at the gulls flying, soaring, dipping. And they just made the, you know, you can kind of understand that. They're crazy. But then they did it. Then they made the flight, the powered flight up in the air. Newspapers reported it. And they came back to their hometown of Dayton, Ohio. And they decided, we can't keep going back and forth to Kitty Hawk, North Carolina. We're just going to do it here. I mean, that's too much trouble. It's too much expense. We're going to do everything that we can. We've proven that we can fly. Now we got to make our airplane better. And so they decided that they were going to get permission in a pasture of land just outside of the city. We're going to use this land to practice our flying, to hone our skills, to hone our machine. And so they asked this guy, Torrence Huffman, who was the president of a bank there in Dayton, if they could rent his field. He said, no, just use the field. Just make sure you get the cows and the horses out of the way before you're doing what you're doing. But you can use my field free of charge. He liked Orville and Wilbur, but when people would ask what they were doing, his answer was this: they're fools. And there they were outside Dayton, Ohio. They're flying for the first time in all of history. There are two brothers out there taking their machine up, and they're flying. And they're gradually being able to fly it longer, and they're gradually able to make turns. And there over the skies just outside of Dayton, Ohio, they're flying their airplane. And you could understand if some people disbelieved. But they were close to the trolley line. All somebody had to do was look up and say, hey, look, somebody's flying in a machine. Some people did that. They reported to the newspapers. The Wright brothers are out there flying this machine, and the newspapers just ignored them. There was a guy named Luther Beard, who was the managing editor of the Dayton Journal, and he said, people just thought they were weird, and they would drive the trolley from their house out to the spot where they practiced their airplane, and Luther Beard said, I thought they were crazy too, but I at least always tried to talk to them because I felt sorry for them. I mean, they owned a bike shop, Orville and Wilbur. He said, I felt sorry for them because they were wasting their time trying to make this flying machine when they should have been minding their business and making money. They were ruining their lives. But I felt sorry for them, so I tried to be nice to them. Newspaper guy. Never went out once to see if what they were doing was true. The reports would come to the Dayton Daily News. And James Cox, who was the publisher, wrote this years later. He said, reports came to our office that the airship had been seen in the air over the Huffman Prairie, but our news staff would not believe the stories, nor did they ever take the pains to go out and see. The city editor of the Daily News, whose name is Dan Cumler, somebody asked him later on, why for so long Did they just sit there and never go out and see this phenomenon that was going to change the history of the world? Dan Cumler, editor of the Daily News, said, "I guess the truth is that we were just plain dumb. We were just plain dumb." This amazing thing happening right outside the city, and nobody's paying attention. Hearing rumors, ignoring rumors. Not daring, not going out themselves to check it out. Now that's human nature. As reasonable and as much as we say we like to seek the truth, a lot of times we don't because we just don't want to hear it. And the truth is, God's plan to rescue the world, if God didn't come and do it, we would be sunk. And then if God didn't tell us what God did, we would be sunk. Because God could do it and we would go, la, 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 la. But the story, the clear story of Scripture is that all that God has to deal with are rebellious, hard-hearted human beings who just don't want to hear it. And that's the message of Romans 9, that if God hadn't done it and then God hadn't told us what God did, we never would have known. And the only way that God was going to do anything to rescue this world is to do it through human beings who have our eyes and ears closed. But the good news is, God does the things he does. God did the things he did to rescue us. That God never said, "That's enough of them. They don't want to hear the truth. They don't want to see the truth." But God desperately wanted to save us. And so God did it. And did it through people who didn't deserve it. Anybody else in that club? We all are. God used Pharaoh, hardened his heart. Now, does this mean that God said, "Pharaoh's going to hell now"? Is that what's going on in this story? Whenever God hardened Pharaoh's heart, does that mean Pharaoh's going to hell? Is that what God was doing? Think about the story. Think about what you know. How do people make this mean, about Pharaoh's eternal destiny? And by the way, Pharaoh is representative of all of Egypt. God hardened Pharaoh's heart, not, "I'm going to get that guy. I'm going to make him go to hell." No, God hardened Pharaoh's heart. Number one, read the story, because Pharaoh was starting off hardening his own heart. But secondly, so there would be this spectacular saving of God's people so that everybody would know. And that's exactly what has happened. What is God doing? God's not just arbitrarily going, "I want to squash this guy, I want to save this guy." No, God is saving, rescuing his people out of Egypt to carry forward the story to the Messiah so that the world could be saved, so that mercy could be shown to all people. God hardened Pharaoh's heart so Pharaoh would say no, and there would be more plagues, and there would be more spectacle, so that whenever it comes time for Israel to leave, guess what? Read it. Exodus 12. Was it only Israel who left? Scripture tells us, "And many more people went with them besides." People from Egypt said, "Y'all are serving the true God. We're coming with you." They head into the promised land, and enemy after enemy says, "We've heard what God did for you. We're coming to your side." The story of Rahab, "We know what God has done for you. We're coming over." God did this. Not arbitrarily to exclude people, but God did this so that he could show mercy to the world. We're telling Israel's story because God is working things to the point where everything comes to a head in Jesus the Messiah, so that the door of salvation will be open to the world. Please don't make Romans 9 mean that God is excluding people. What Romans 9 says is God is opening up the door wide for the world through Jesus. And this is the way he did it. He narrowed it down until finally it rests on the shoulders of the one for whom it was meant from the beginning of time. And the one who stood over Jerusalem and wept and said, "How often I would have gathered you as a hen gathers her chicks, but you weren't willing." That is the God behind the actions of Romans 9. I've heard an analogy, it just doesn't work. There's no analogy that works that explains how God could, before the history of time, before the beginning of time, say, "Okay, he's in, he's out." Some people say, "Well, God doesn't say some people are out. God just says the ones who are in." Well, it amounts to the same. It's the very same. If God before, and it's completely God's choice, if God says this person's in and I'm just not going to deal with that person, what God has said is that person's out. Let's quit playing word games and let's quit acting like that that's the intellectual acceptable option. Either God loves the whole world or God doesn't. Somebody said, well, it's like a rich man who drives down the middle of town in his limousine. And he looks over and he sees this alcoholic who's strung out and in the gutter. And he pulls over his limousine and he invites the alcoholic into the limousine. And he takes the alcoholic home and he gets him cleaned up and he gets him sober and he gets him a place to stay and gets him a job and he completely turns his life around. You know, you wouldn't find fault with that rich man because he saved this one and didn't save other people in the gutter. And the answer is absolutely we wouldn't find issues with the rich man because even though he's a rich man, he still has limited means. He still has limited time. He still has limited attention. He can only do one person at a time. God is not like that. It won't do to say that God just passed over some and we can't. If God can save everyone but doesn't. Frankly, friends, that's not the God we see in Scripture. And it's not the God that we see in Romans 9. It's not the God who will have mercy on who God will have mercy and compassion on whom God will have compassion.